Well, if you're not in Hebrews chapter 2, I'd ask you to turn there. We're going to hone in the first few verses there, 5 to about verse 9 today, of what we read a few moments ago. Famous actor Sean Connery, who played many roles, including the glamorous role of 007 in the James Bond movies and went all over the world shooting movies, we know, was asked years ago in an interview of why he continued to act. And you know what he said? Connery said a surprising thing. He said, "Because I get the opportunity to be someone better and more interesting than I really am." And the fact is, without Christ, this is often how people feel. And even Christians can struggle with this sometimes, that our lives aren't all what they're meant to be in this world and what they should be and could be. We're not living the way we need to. Something is missing. And no matter how much money or how much success you have or glamour or things of this world, none of those things will fulfill. And that's the point of verses 5 to 9 as a heart of it. Only Christ makes a person's life what it can be, should be, and must be. The focus here is still in context on Christ's superiority over the angels, as we saw in chapter 1. But now we see the focus shifting from Christ, who is God, greater than the angels, to Christ, who became a man, who is just as superior as the Son of Man. And here the writer, though, wants to give us perspective so that we as Christians understand our true purpose. While we live in this world, knowing that this world and we ourselves are not what God originally designed us to be, and yet the one these people, and today Christians, can be tempted to turn from, Jesus Christ, is the very one who came to restore God's purpose. Remember, these Christians are living in Rome, Italy, and they felt small, they must have, insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And Christians can feel that way today as well. They were a small group of Christians, these original readers, a small house church probably, living in an anti-Christian culture, facing pressure from Jewish family members, remember, we've talked about that, to go back to the Old Testament ways, and it would have been easy for them to wonder, what is our place in this vast world? Why are we here? Is God going to take care of us? How are we to live? And that's why these verses were originally given, and it helps us understand what they mean for today. See, the writer, and God through the writer, is doing his best to comfort these Christians. Ken Hughes said, "The illusion of insignificance has wrapped its cold fingers around many of their hearts. They feel like unwanted specks among the millions of the Roman Empire, but it's an illusion," he says. The reality is, while they are sub-microscopic spots in a huge fallen world, as God's children, we're objects, they're objects of astounding attention. God is minutely mindful of them and cares for them in the greatest of detail. And that's why the focus begins here with the future focus. Did you notice that? Of the world to come? The fact is, our hope, your hope, of what Christ came to do in working in your life and has accomplished, but will be fully accomplished in the end, is what ultimately encourages you to live in this world of sin and where your significance is found. He says, "For he's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." The point here is that though the angels are powerful, significant beings, it wasn't God's original design to have them rule the earth and develop it. And it won't be that way in the future world either. The world to come certainly refers to the age since Jesus Christ died and rose and up to this point, but ultimately it's focused on what Christ will do in the new heavens and new earth. The ultimate future hope of what Christ will bring in that time and what it'll mean for those who trust Him to reign with Him. This is not a privilege given to the angels, but to the Son of God, Jesus, who became a man and who will reign in this new world with His church. And that's why the writer quotes Psalm 8 here, if you notice in verse 6. He quotes it in the Old Testament, knowing, not giving a reference, knowing his readers will know where this comes from, and most of all, what matters is it's God's word. Look at verse 6, quote Psalm 8. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. David, first of all, looks up, standing in awe of the vast expanse of this world, amazed how awesome God is, and yet realizing how puny people are. He is. And of course, some might, in our world today, in its selfish focus, reverse this around. Someone wrote this and said, and say, who is God that humans should be mindful of him? And that's kind of the mindset of this arrogant, selfish world. In fact, I was watching this video the other day where they're talking about this new thinking that when you have a baby that can't talk or anything there, you're trying to change its nappy, that you need to ask for its permission and give you a nod before you can do it. This selfish-focused world that we live in, and people misunderstand their purpose and significance even more. But David looks at it. He wonders, what is a human, yet you mindful of him, God? You've got a purpose for him. You take care of him. How, God, can this be? But in the psalm, then he remembers God's original design there. In the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, God made man in his image. You know the story. Gave him command to rule the earth, to develop it, be a steward of it. This was God's original design. As someone said, man was given rule over the world. Adam and Eve were God's viceroys. Creature king and creature queen with the responsibility of ordering creation under God's lordship. And you see it in verse 7 there and following. You've made him, talking about man ultimately, or humankind, a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for then that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And it's ultimately talking about humankind here in God's original design, his original intent. And of course, this is not what we see in secular society, do we? Or taught to our kids in school today. What you hear, know, is man's just a superior animal. He or she is risen from among the apes by evolution over millions of years, they say. And there's no sense of true purpose because there's no sense of divine purpose. It's like the story of the little boy who asked his mom, and the family weren't Christians, where did I come from, Mom? She didn't know what to say, so she gave the stork brought you. Where did you come from, Mom? Well, the stork brought me too, she said. And he persisted, what about Grandma? What about Great-Grandma? Well, the stork brought them as well. The little boy went to his room, began his report for school, and he put, our family hasn't had a normal birth in 3 generations. I remember reading this thing in the paper many years ago about what's a human being worth, and it said 1095. You know, what they did was try to figure out all the chemicals that make up our body, you know, and how much they're actually worth if we reduced them down to a bunch of chemicals. And the writer said the human body is composed of about 58 pounds of oxygen and 2 ounces of salt, 50 quarts of water, 24 pounds of carbon, chlorine, fat, iron, some more than others for that. But I'll speak of myself. But of course, you know, it's one thing to take a big pile of common chemical elements and put them all together, but entirely another thing to make a human being out of them like God has. But this is the secular view. Human life is by chance. Man is the offspring of the blind goddess of fate. And therefore it means humans have to come up with some sort of sense of significance somehow on their own. Like a philosophy professor, he gave his students a 1-question exam in this philosophy class. He picked up a chair, put on top of a desk, and he said, using all you've learned this semester, prove this chair doesn't exist. And most of them were churning out 20, 30 pages of logic, but one student turned his paper in about a minute or two, and he got an A. You know what his answer was to why prove this chair doesn't exist? He put, what chair? In quotations. Folks, if there's no God, and we know there is, but if there weren't, human beings, the entire creation is a random accident, a freak revolutionary chain, a complex germ. It's like the atheist that said to the Christian, I don't believe God exists. The believer thought for a second, said, well, I don't think God believes you exist either. And the atheist said, well, what do you mean? He's got to believe it because he made me. If there's no God and you're just a freak of evolution, which we know is not the truth, then there's no purpose. There's no meaning. But the Word of God tells us the truth. Humankind is a special work of God's creation, the crown of creation, created in His image, different from the animals. And unlike the animals, we've got an accountability to God. We've got a purpose. We've got responsibility towards God. And alone among the created world, mankind is capable of not only relating to God, but rebelling against God. But what all of what God intended in the beginning means, of course, is that human beings have a true dignity and value in the fact that God has made them. Since we're His creation, we are meant to live lives of responding worship and fear of God and reverence towards God, to enjoy Him and glorify Him. Part of being made in the image of God is that just as God is a person who thinks and feels and decides, we're able to do that as well. We're made in His image. To be creative, to relate to Him in a special way, but also to be able to do that with each other as human beings. We're relational beings. As Jesus renews us in who we are as Christians, who we are in God, we're able to grow in that relationship and to understand and know God like no other part of what God made. You know, we love our animals, don't we? And we talk about our dogs being man's best friend. Certainly, they're wonderful. I love my little doggy at home, and they can do useful things. They get the paper for you, maybe, if they're good. They give you some reassurance. You know, sometimes my family might catch me talking to Toby, our dog, and my wife might have to remind me, you know, he doesn't totally get what you're saying here. I think sometimes maybe more that he does gets more than I think. But we like it sometimes because we can talk to our pets that way because they make it a little easy to talk to. They don't talk back with you. They agree with you as long as you feed them. But they're not made in the image of God. They have instincts, yes, but they're not made in God's relational image like we are as people, the crown of creation. God made a whole lot of things in Genesis 1. Land and seas and sky and stars and moon, the birds, the fish, the insects, the animals. But He only made one human. And then another one, ladies, I know, out of that human. The crown of creation. Humankind. A good analogy is like a picture frame. You know, when you go to Kmart and you buy a picture frame that has these people you don't know in the picture, you know, and you buy it, and it's got that picture, there's not a whole lot of value in that frame, right? It's taking up space, that picture. But then you go home, take that picture out, put a picture of your loved one, your spouse, your child, a special memory, and suddenly that frame has a new value because of the image put inside of the frame. This is what God, how He's given us value. We're made in His image. That's why a lot of people in the world today, they don't sense what life is all about or significance. They're living in that unknown frame without understanding that God has made them in the image of Him. That's where their value is. God has put the picture there of His image in the frame. That's where their value and significance is, being made in the image of Almighty God. And the more you understand that you're made in the image of God, as Christ renews a person and they understand who they are in Him and that He loved them so much that He sent His Son to die for them and save them that they might know Him, the more life starts to make more sense. That's where our value is. There's no other place. Psalm 8 gives us the dignity and destiny of humans in God's original purpose. You see a few things there. Man was intended to be a creature of supreme favor. God was mindful of him, cared for him. You see that? Man was intended, secondly, to be a creature of special privilege, only for a little while lower than the angels. Man was to be a creature of unique dignity, treasured part of God's creation, the crown of it all. Man was to be a creature of unrivaled dominion. Everything was to be under subjection of his, under his feet. Human beings are originally made to be like God, to relate to Him, to rest in Him, to reflect His character, to reach out and extend His dominion. This was God's original intent when He made the world and made man and woman. Swindoll says we still have a bit of this, don't we? We see it even in sinful people. The drive within us to conquer and to rule conquer what God gave us to rule. He said humans still try to climb the highest mountain. Why? Because it's there. They launch rockets into space. Why? Because they have this drive. They map every bay and peninsula and island and river because there's a hardwired curiosity to satisfy that God-given desire. Even though it's marred by sin, they want to dive deeper into the depths of the ocean and find more unknown species. Why? Because God made man that way originally. The first reason, get this, this psalm is given in Hebrews 2, is to remind Christians we're made in the image of God. This is God's original intent, though it went wrong. And therefore, that's our importance. There's no other way to find significance and purpose in life. Think about your life as a Christian. Every single one of us is given about 168 hours a week that God has put for you to use even now in this sinful world. You've been given gifts and abilities and things that God has called you alone to do. You're made by God, no matter how insignificant you may feel. He's made you, and He saved you, and He wants to use you. Somebody said, each of us has a holy design, a divine design by God with kingdom goals. Do you know yours? See, that's the first thing. David looks up, but then what does he do here? The psalmist looks around in Psalm 8, the one he quotes here, and what is he reminded of when he looks around? But now we do not yet see all things put under man. That was God's original design. He looks up, but then he looks around. That's not reality, because when you look around, what do you see? Are things under man's dominion and control? No. Not even close. This is the understatement of the age, that things are not yet under man's dominion. Do we see people even carrying out their purpose most of the time? No, unfortunately not. In fact, it seems opposite of that everywhere. If God placed everything under humans' feet, as it says, something's gone terribly awry. Chesterton said, whatever else is true about man, one thing is sure. Man is not what he was meant to be. Man is at the mercy of weather. His food supply is often greatly influenced by forces outside of his control. Man is starving, often bleeding, dying, crying, suffering. There's hurricanes and droughts and cyclones that beat against mankind with unmastered fury, one man said. And we might enjoy some degree of influence over the nature and animals, but let's be honest, we don't really rule them. It's only oftentimes because we threaten them. We're going to eat you or we're going to wear you. Man is not what he was created to be. And human beings can't even have dominion over their own passions and their own selfishness, much less the creation. Something's gone awry. At present, no, we don't see everything in subjection to man. And that's the understatement of all time. The second key we've got to realize is you won't grow in knowing your significance in Christ, even as a Christian, if you live with some unrealistic thought of what things are going to be in this world. You got to have a reality about it. You can't live in denial about the state of sinful things in this world. It's a bit like standing on your head, okay? I know probably none of us in here have ever done that before. Maybe you did when you were younger. I never was able to do that. You stand on your head, and you see things completely different. If you're able to get up this morning and walk to church on your hands, don't try this, even youth, but you would see everything hanging. Trees, the buildings, the things you thought were so reassuring are now dangling. They're pendant. See, as God gives us as Christians eyes to see things the way that they really are spiritually, to recognize more and more of the frail world we live in, then we start to see God's right design in Christ. The things that we thought were so reassuring don't have assurance, but the things that are truly in Christ, we see that rightly. And we look at things differently. Genesis 3 tells us how things went wrong. God made man in his image and woman, giving them the blessing of ruling dominion, but they disobeyed. and they fell from God's original intent. Humans created by God as His image bearers, someone said, were crowned with glory, dominion, and were subject, though, to God's curse when they sinned, even to the point of death. And there's frustration and futility that comes with that. But thankfully, it doesn't end there. You listening? Because he looks up, he looks around, he sees the significance, he praises God, he looks around, sees reality, but then he looks ahead. And we see this in Jesus Christ alone. He's the fulfillment. He looks to the coming of Christ, the writer of Hebrews. He wants us to see that. He looks to the world to come. And for Christians today, that means we look back to the cross, of course. We're looking back. We also look ahead to His return. But then we also look within to see what God is doing to build His kingdom in our lives now. And that's where our hope is. We see it in verse 9. You look there? This is essential. Don't miss this. But we see Jesus, and that's the first time that the human name of Jesus is used in the book of Hebrews, for those of you that are keeping notes on things in Hebrews. He was made a little lower than the angels for a time, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. Now he's taking this psalm and applying it to Jesus, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, the world to come is about what happened since Christ came, but it's primarily about when Christ's lordship will be true in, over all the world, publicly. He's on the throne now, spiritually, but not publicly. When God promises the world to come, it's when His promises and prophecies will be fulfilled completely. Christ now reigns spiritually at God's right hand. He reigns more and more in the hearts of those that are trusting in Him. His kingdom is growing. But He'll reign in fullness in the end only once He's put all His enemies under His feet. See, there's a part of this psalm that only relates to humankind in general, but we know that it ultimately is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a son of man to carry out the work and go to the cross to die in our place. God had an original intention for humans, and while sin stalled that intention, get this, sin did not stop it. No. And for those that, it's true only for those that trust in Jesus and turn from sin to trust in Him and continue to walk with Him. Is that true of you? All who are found in Jesus through faith are going to partake more and more of the new humanity God is making, His everlasting church. God is restoring what He originally created, His purpose for mankind. He's doing it in this kingdom, this church of those in Christ, and we'll experience an even greater intention and significance than even Adam and Eve did in Jesus. Are you experiencing this? This is what He's talking about. Why? Why is it true? Because Jesus is the ultimate human being. He's God, fully God, but He became the perfect God-man. He did what mankind failed, what Adam failed to do. He's the second Adam, Romans 5 says. And that's only where you find your significance. Jesus, who's God, took on human form. He was made a little while lower than the angels. Meaning, talking about His incarnation when He became a human. He died in our place as the perfect God-man. But then God lifted Him up in resurrection power and ascension. And now the psalm says, as He applies it, He's crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of the Father. He tasted death, meaning He took death in a unique way that no person could ever taste it. It's not normal death. He did it, though, so that those who trust in Him, while, yes, we as Christians die physically, we don't have to taste death in the way that Jesus did. We don't have to taste it eternally. Eternally, we're safe. Jesus' death wasn't like any other person's because He's a perfect person, but also because He wasn't merely human. He's God and man together. He's not a sinner, but the spotless Lamb of God, and by His death, He took God's curse of sin upon Himself. The very curse that caused the ruin of what God intended. Us, mankind losing its significance and what God originally made it to be. See, the righteousness we experience as Christians, given by faith of Jesus Christ, that was one He earned as a human being, and Hebrews will stress this, it's one He earned as a human being as Jesus walked this earth. By grace, because He tasted death for us, we don't have to taste that. Yes, we die physically, but instead, we get to taste His eternal life, His purpose. He comes to restore that for those who trust in Jesus Christ. What God created human beings originally to be, it'll be even better in Jesus Christ. We'll experience it even better. It's kind of like, you know, just a way to analogize this testing, tasting something. You know, sometimes at your house you'll have bad milk or something in the fridge and somebody will taste it and go, whoa, that's bad, that's sour. And then they hand it to you and say, taste it. You say, I don't want to taste it. You tasted it. Jesus tasted death, so Christians don't have to, in the ultimate sense. We'll see more of that next Sunday. Christians do die, but not eternally. But the point here is, out of God's amazing grace alone, Jesus came to taste death, and He did, so that those who trust in Him will experience true purpose and eternal life. And if you trust in this Jesus who died for you, who rose and was crowned with honor, the ultimate God-man, the ultimate person, God is going to restore things in your life. He is, of what you're meant to be as you continue to walk with Him. That's why we see things differently as Christians. Now we see Jesus. Do you notice what He said? We see with spiritual eyes. We don't see things when we look around the way that they're meant to be with physical eyes when we look that way. We see a world gone wild, a world in chaos. We don't feel, even as Christians sometimes, that our lives have purpose and what they should be. Why? Because the world isn't what God created it originally to be. But God didn't give up on His plan, folks. Hallelujah. He sent His one and only Son to live that perfect life and taste death for everyone, that those that look to Him will experience more and more true fulfillment. We don't see everything yet in subjection to man, but it will be truly in the ultimate God-man and those in Him in the end. We see Jesus, and we see it as we look ahead to what He'll do in the end, but we also see it as we look within and we look around and we see what God's doing spiritually, and we're able to see with eyes of faith. And that's what encourages us, that grounds us, that helps us have significance. You know, it's kind of like these animals. Like, I was reading about one called the chameleon. In America we have these, I believe, here as well. And you know, they have these convex lenses. All animals have convex lenses, the positive one, but not all have the negative side. But animals like the chameleon, they can see with two lenses. We got to be able to see differently as Christians in this world, is what I'm saying. More and more, we see with spiritual eyes. We don't see what God intended when we look around in the world and we see the problems and the pain of human beings and what our lives are. They're not what they're meant to be. But as we start to see differently, we start to see Jesus. We remember who He's the one who came to this world, humbled Himself, was victorious through the cross, is risen and ascended and reigning, and He's building His church now, and He's including us in it. Richard Brooks said it this way. He said, faith not only looks around, but it looks up to see Jesus on the throne, spiritually. But then it has to look back around and apply vigorously what is true about Jesus' reign to what we're seeing around us. And that's a good way of looking at it. We look up, I mean, we look around, but we look up and we look back around with spiritual eyes. Because let's be honest, folks, there's times where we look around, it doesn't seem like Jesus is winning. We wonder where God, if He's on His throne. We can struggle. But we've got to remember, we're in an in-between time. What they call, as theologians, the already, but the not yet. His kingdom has come in fullness, in a sense, already. But it's not yet what it's going to be. Jesus is reigning spiritually. He's building His church. But He's not brought it to the final completion. He's established His kingdom, and its effects have been set in motion. But the full realization of His reign and the removal of all evil have been postponed until the time that He comes back in the end. But we ought to be encouraged by this, folks. If we're in Jesus Christ, and what God intended, said here in Psalm 8, it's going to be true of you. You're going to reign with Christ. God's working and building His kingdom through you now as a Christian. When we see things that are difficult in this world, we can hear that voice of doubt. That's the very time we need to ask God to help us to see with spiritual eyes. It's like this dad, he walked past his son's room late at night and the son had the light on. He opened up the door and the son was reading this book. And the son kept saying, "You're going to get it. You're going to get it. You're going to get it." And the dad said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, you know, I read this book and the hero seemed to lose during the book, but then I skipped to the end where the hero won. And now every time as I'm reading through the book and the hero seems to be losing, I say, 'You're going to get it,' to the villain." And we have to remember that, folks. When the present looks bleak, remember Christ is reigning. Ask God to help you to see with spiritual eyes. There's a big difference between what's temporary and what's eternal. Those are the times we need to long for that day when we will see Jesus with physical eyes reigning. He will. That will happen. We need to see it spiritually now. Visualize that now in that sense. He will bring His enemies under His feet, as Hebrews 1 talked about. And that's what the Bible's talking about when it says that on that day, your faith, my faith, will become sight. When the Bible says that, we've got to remember what's in store, focus on God's promises, seek a greater appreciation of what we already are in Christ, and reflect more and more on what we will yet be in Jesus. Don't lose your focus. It's hard in this world sometimes. But in Jesus' person and work, we see what human beings were originally meant to be, but even better. And as we rest in Him as true believers, we'll see more and more what we're becoming, what He's changing us to be as the author and finisher of our faith. He came in this world to show us what a real human, God's original purpose, is all about and what He's going to do in our lives through His Word. And as we grow in that, He transforms us more and more. And we see the difference between the ideal and the actual and the potential and what will happen for true Christians. The ideal is what Adam and Eve had before the fall. The actual is what humans outside of Christ experience in this world. But the potential is what God is going to do for those in Jesus Christ, what we're meant to be. It's like the story of this guy who was in prison for all these years, Andras Thomas. Many years ago he was released. He was falsely imprisoned after World War II, and then they let him out. And apparently in this time of 53 years, he had never seen his face during that time. And then they showed him, it's the story said, a mirror. Can you imagine him seeing his face for the first time after not seeing it for over 50 years? He said he looked at the stubble on his chin and his deep-set eyes. He just sat there and he studied it. When we get in God's Word, folks, and we see who we are in Jesus Christ, God renews us more and more as to who we're originally meant to be in Jesus. He renews us. Who we are. We see who we are in Jesus. We not only see our faults, yes, and we're convicted, and we certainly see who God is, but we see who He's making us to be in Jesus. And He renews us. And He transforms us and encourages us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by that same image from the glory to glory, just as is with the Spirit of the Lord." We've got to remember that, folks. Fix your eyes on Jesus in times of tragedy and doubt in this world, looking beyond. We don't yet see Him ruling in this earth, it seems at times, but picture Him in His heavenly glory. What does Colossians 3 say that I quoted earlier today? Set your focus on heavenly things, where true Christians are already seated there with Him. Ephesians 1 says, we've already been blessed with Him in the heavenly realms with every blessing. Why? Because this has already happened. He is reigning, but He will reign finally in the end. So we've got to see things differently as we walk through this world. That's what stabilizes us. That's what encourages us when we start to fix our eyes on what will happen in the end, but also what He's doing to build His kingdom right now, more and more in His church. He is building His kingdom, folks. Even in this evil, chaotic world, there's a growing number of Christians that are being set apart to Him and growing in Him. Listen to this proverb, because sometimes the Proverbs just hit it so well. Proverbs 10:28, it says, "The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes." Christ is building His kingdom, folks. Even in the lostness of this world that we see, as we look around. And what we've got to learn to do is to look up, to look around then, but remember Christ is triumph, is coming in fullness in the end. He's already working now. We can see it, His kingdom being built as people turn from their sin more and more to Christ and they're transformed. As people come to Christ and are received into the church. As Christians are salt and light out in the community. Do you see Jesus? He's reigning. He's working spiritually. It's like the story of this teenager who lost his contact lens. And he was looking all over for it, but he could not find it. His mom came in, knew what he needed. She helped him out, and she found it in about 5 minutes. And when he asked her how in the world she could find his contact so quick, she said, "It's simple, son. You were looking for a piece of plastic, but I was looking for $200. I say that to say, what are you looking for? Are you seeing with spiritual eyes what God is doing in Jesus Christ? We've got to ask the Lord to help us have eyes to see with faith. That's at the heart of our purpose. The fact is, Christ is on His throne, not in the final way He will be, but He is reigning spiritually now. But the question is, are we seeing it? Are we looking for Him? I mean, this is how it works. If I were to say today, you know, I want you to find 5 items in the room today. I was going to say blue, but then I just looked and I thought, that doesn't make any sense because everything's blue right there, the chairs. But pink or purple, what I said, find those things. And you get it in your head and you have that mindset, well, what's going to happen? You immediately start to see those things. Like when you buy a new car, you know, and suddenly you start to see that car everywhere out on the road because that's in your mindset. You have a spiritual mindset. Romans 8 talks about that. Is our mind being set more and more on the things of the Spirit? Sometimes it can feel like God is absent, like our lives don't have purpose. But God is always there, folks, even in this world. He's working in Christians' lives. Where is our focus? We've got to ask God to help us to see Jesus. Verse 9. He is reigning spiritually. He will return. So we'll develop that focus and that sensitivity and ask the Lord to help us to have our focus on the things that are to come. The treasures that last forever. To see with eyes of faith Jesus crowned as He is, reigning over all of history, the one that points to Him and leads to His return. Where every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow, as Philippians 2 says. Every tongue will confess. That day's coming. Let's pray.